Good evening. All right, we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We kind of got started on that portion, but we'll finish it up here. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. Just open our eyes to what you really did for us on the cross as we contemplate that supper that you shared with the guys, that you told us to do in remembrance of you as we take that bread and the cup, Lord. And I just pray tonight, God, that you just give us more insight, greater understanding of you and of all that you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. We began commenting on this last week, but to go more, we saw in our last study how bread and wine, both of them in their first mention, are connected with sin and with the curse. Bread being the first mention when the curse was pronounced, when God said, from the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. And wine, its first mention was when Noah fell and got drunk directly after God made a brand new start. Very interesting that at the fountainhead, both times, there was sin at the very beginning. The second mention of both bread and wine are in connection with Melchizedek, the king and priest of Jerusalem, or Salem, as it's referred to, as Abraham was there and Melchizedek the priest. Hebrews deals with this Melchizedek and shows that at the very least he was a type of Christ, if not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's really a mysterious character. In Hebrews, it says he has no genealogy, no beginning of days, and no end. We don't know when he was born or when he died. He seems to just be this eternal character. Drops into the Bible there in Genesis and just goes right back out, not mentioned again until brought up by others in the Psalms and so on. So now we saw how the bread speaks of the body, the suffering of Jesus. And when you think about bread, it is, first of all, grain that is thrashed and beaten, and then it's ground to a powder. In Isaiah, it says that Jesus was bruised for us. And the word bruised there is the same word they use for grinding grain, for grinding it to powder. So literally, when it says that Jesus was bruised for us. And by the way, the word contrite, for a contrite spirit in the Old Testament, where it says God is close to those that are of a broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that word contrite is ground to powder. You know, God literally grinds us to powder to make us useful. Grain is pretty tough to eat until you grind it. I tried it. I read everything in the Bible I tried, including grasshoppers. Okay, it said John the Baptist, I've eaten grasshoppers. And, you know, I read that the disciples went in the field and rubbed grain in their hands and ate it. I tried doing that, almost broke my teeth, you know. Stuff's pretty tough. You can chew it, you know. It's I guess you can get the nutrition out of it. But The bread is first of all ground to a powder, and then it's mixed up, and with no leaven mixed in it whatsoever, it is put in an oven. And the Passover matzo that we use is pierced. If you go out and buy matzo bread and look at it, just hold it out and look at it, you'll see holes in it. It is pierced through, just as Jesus was. And if you'll look at it, there are stripes on it that speak of the bruising. It looks bruised because as it's exposed to the fire, it rises up between where it's pierced in stripes. And to be Passover matzah, it has to be inspected by a rabbi who looks for the stripes and the piercing. And in fact, you'll notice if you go out and buy matzah bread that it will say not for Passover, because there is some that is, that the rabbis have literally held up to make sure every hole was pierced and that the stripes were all in place. And so here the Jews celebrating Passover, you know, not even aware of how much it points to Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, I'd encourage you, we're not going to read a lot of that tonight, but go back and read Exodus 12 as God lays out the order of Passover, because that was the meal that Jesus sat at. And if you understand the Jews as generation after generation would get together for their Passover Seder, as they would come and eat this meal together and would celebrate their being liberated from Egypt and looking back and all the symbolism of that meal. Now, if you were to go into a Jew's house today or to a synagogue and in the middle of the Passover say, now do this in remembrance of me, they would probably still stone you to death. That would be extremely offensive to say, I'm taking this as my own. When Christ said, do this in remembrance of me, he was taking part of that sacred meal and saying, this is really about me. You see, if I went and did that, I would be hijacking something that didn't belong to me. But here, Christ himself could do that. And so he said of the bread. And by the way, the piece of bread that he used was a piece that was taken out of this large, it kind of looks like an oversized pot holder that the Jews use today, but it's a cloth with three compartments with three pieces of bread in it. Only one piece is taken out. It's broken. Part of it is put back, and then somebody hides the other piece of bread. And then at the end of the meal, it is searched for and found and brought back. And that piece of bread, the avikoman that is brought back, is what Jesus broke and said, take and eat. This is my body. You see, the Trinity, the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, only one was brought out for us to see, and that was Christ when he was in human form, walking among us. And he was broken for us. And to the Jews, he's been hidden all these years. He's invisible to them. They've missed it. And yet we know that the day will come during the Great Tribulation that the Jews will find Christ in great number again. And so that Passover meal that the Jews would celebrate together year after year pointed to Christ. In Exodus 12:1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Everything changes, God says. Everything is going to change. You're going to have a different new year, a different beginning of the year. From now on, this will be the beginning, the month that Passover is held in. You see, when we come to Christ, everything's radically changed. We have a new birthday. You know, I have two ages. One of them is the chronological age of this body. The other one is I was born into eternity when I received Christ, and that was the beginning of months for me. And isn't it interesting that most of the world today still has as its beginning of its calendar, the year zero is pointing back to when the Lamb arrived here, you know, as we think about that and in his death and resurrection for us. It was a beginning of days, the beginning of everything, as God was showing to them. Excuse me, I drank carbonated water tonight. Not a wise thing, but John the Baptist called out and said, behold the Lamb of God when Jesus showed up. When Paul said, what I got, I received from the Lord, he, I believe, was back in Exodus chapter 12, looking at the whole Passover meal, seeing the significance of it, you know, that it was the beginning of months. That's the first thing that God says about it. And he tells them in verse 2 of, chapter 12 of Exodus, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And so they are to select a lamb. You see, there was a choice that had to be made. They would have to go out to what lambs were available to them and inspect them thoroughly. And it would be separated, destined to die. But it would be 4 days later before that lamb would die. And so God said, go out and find a lamb. And by the way, in verse 3, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish. And in Leviticus, it goes further, speaking of the same word. It says, it shall be perfect to be accepted. The lamb was to be so thoroughly inspected so as to know it was perfect. God said it can't have any wounds. It lists off in Leviticus all the things. There shall be nothing scabbed over, not maimed, no broken bones, no blindness. It was to be a perfect lamb. Nothing short of perfection could satisfy God. And all the offerings that Israel made and throughout all the Passovers that were made in Jerusalem, the lambs were to be perfect. Now this is interesting because even after it was determined that this is a perfect lamb, there was to be 4 days would pass. God said, you shall go out and find a lamb, then you shall take your lamb and inspect it. And then, it's interesting that there is a progression. It's a lamb, the lamb, your lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And you see, in the beginning, as Christ came, he was a lamb, a potential. After his over 3 years of ministry, he was shown to be the Lamb of God. But now, until he is your Lamb, you're not saved. You might acknowledge that Jesus is the Lamb of God and yet not be saved. You might, in your mind, know that and yet not put your trust and your faith in him. You see, when you know he died for you personally, when you know his death on that cross was your death, and so, a Lamb, the Lamb, your Lamb, and just a fascinating progression of that. So that 4 days. Now, what would happen if you brought a lamb 1 year old? And by the way, at 1 year old means in the prime of life, a perfectly mature lamb. At that age, they have reached full maturity, and yet they're in the fullness of their health. And to the Jews, a man in his 30s is just coming into his maturity. They feel that that's the prime of life, the age that Jesus died at. So everything back there is pointing forward to Christ coming. When he sat at that supper and said, now, from now on, this meal will be different for you. As often as you do this, you'll do this in remembrance of me, he said, because it's pointing to him. And so 4 days, it would be brought home. Now, if you went out and brought a lamb home, pinned it up right next to your house, the kids are going to go out and play with it. You're going to be observing it. The purpose of this was, what if it was ill? It wouldn't be acceptable. And so 4 days after it was separated, it would be observed before it would be put to death. Christ, from the time when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, put Christ on display before the whole world. And some 3.5 or so years went by. And near the end of that period of time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke a second time and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's perfect. He's done his perfection at that time. That's when Jesus had completely, thoroughly demonstrated to humanity his perfection, his power. There could be no doubt as to who he was. For any who was open and wanting truth, they would have seen it. He was the one, the Lamb of God. And yet, even before, I believe when God spoke the second time, speaking of the perfection of Christ, if you'll go back to the Old Testament and study the law concerning a Hebrew slave, you'll see that there's a point of completion of service, 6 years. The seventh year, the slave would go free. There is a point in time when you have fulfilled your obligation. I believe the second time the Father spoke is when Christ had completely fulfilled the law of God. He had lived it out perfectly. At that point in time, just like the Hebrew slave, he could have gone free. But the law concerning the Hebrew slave says, if he will say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to go free, then his ear would be pierced with an awl, and an ear ring would be put in. Very interesting wording, because it says that he shall be a slave forever. You know, isn't that interesting? Because marriage isn't forever. Marriage is until death do you part, as long as you both shall live. The commitment of marriage ends at death, because when we go on into heaven, things will be different. And yet these Hebrew slaves, God used the word forever. And I believe he was looking forward to Christ on that second point of perfection. All of his obligations met, everything fulfilled. And yet, if he didn't go to the cross, we wouldn't be saved. In other words, God would have shown us it can be done. It's been done. A person lived their whole life out to full maturity, never sinned, completely pleased God, put on display before all. So Christ is not just an example of how to live. Some people talk of him as being a good teacher. Some people like to quote him without really believing. They're recognizing, in essence, that he's the Lamb. But you see, that's not going far enough. Until Christ went to the cross and died for us, after that time of inspection. Now, it's interesting because the affections of those close to Christ during that time would have been attached to him, just as the Jews would have to kill a lamb that they were affectionate towards. After 4 days of close observation, there would be an attachment. And so after those days, they would have to put it to death. And so the first year, all these things add up. And then it says that at that time, and by the way, there's so many things about it. You won't eat the lamb raw nor boiled. It has to be exposed directly to the fire. Speaking of Christ taking the fierce wrath of God upon himself, it says you shall eat it all. None of it shall be left till the morning. That they were to eat every last morsel of it. None was to be left over. You know, showing the finished work of Christ, that it's absolutely complete. There's nothing left to be done. And whatever they couldn't eat was to be burned in the fire. And then it says, you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So there's a lot of instruction. And as Paul is speaking here in Corinthians, I believe he's looking back. You see, it's a time for us to wait for one another. Our heart's attitude in the Lord's Supper is one that we look back on his death, but it's also one, as Paul said, that we do until he comes. Until he comes, we will continue to do this. And so we look forward to his coming. See, the staff in your hand, what would you think of somebody who came over to your house for dinner and they kept their car keys in their hand the whole time, you know, and they were just eating as fast as they could, you know, just wouldn't relax and settle down. You'd know they were anticipating getting out of here. What was really on their mind was walking out that door. And here the Jews were slaves. And what was on their mind, God wanted them to, in essence, have their car keys in their hand, ready to leave, because he was going to deliver them. As a Christian, we need to be ready to leave, ready to check out of this planet, to get out of here anytime. The staff in your hand, shoes on your feet. It speaks of the fact that we are pilgrims and travelers. This world is not our home. And when we take that supper, we're looking to the day when Jesus will come in the clouds, when he will give a shout, when we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and then we'll be with him forevermore. And so we eat in anticipation of the joy to come. We also eat in looking back. Of all the things in the Bible, I think a lot of you know me, I do not attempt deliberately to pull on people's emotions. I want to teach you and instruct you in the Word of God, not work your emotions and, you know, hype things up. But there's one place in the Bible that I know that each time we come to it, and that is the Lord's Supper, that it was meant to touch our emotions. It is meant to touch our heart of hearts as we look back at the one we love, the one we're attached to, and see the brutal death that he went through. It is a night that is meant for us to examine ourselves and to go all through all the things that Paul said. Jesus said, take and eat. Remember me. And I think there's something about this meal that the very tone of it strikes me as it's a sad commentary on us that he had to ask us to remember him. How sad it is. But think about your existence and your life with Christ. How often do you forget all about him? Or how often is he just in the background of your life? How many times have you and I come together for the Lord's Supper when we're pulled back to reality and we realize, you know, maybe we haven't backslidden, but our hearts have been growing somewhat indifferent. We've just been taking for granted our salvation. And so periodically, God wants us to stop and let our hearts be touched as we just stop and think about all that's been done for us in Christ, of our lives with Him. And it's meant to hit us in the heart, as well as in our hope looking forward. I know people that won't come to church for communion. And it's because they just don't want to come to terms with reality of where how cold their hearts have grown, how indifferent they've become. But let's face it, all of us get preoccupied with life, myself included. And how sad it is that one who died for us, our hearts just drift away from Him. And if we aren't pulled back once in a while, if we aren't just brought to that place of going, let's think about it, let's pause, we'll take a night to take the Lord's Supper. And so He took the cup, the new covenant that we have. The old covenant was keep the law, every letter, every line, and you'll live. Break the law, you die. Problem is, everybody broke the law. The new covenant we have is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the new one a lot better. Over 500 laws that you'd have to go through and memorize. You know, when I first read through Deuteronomy and the law of God, you know, there were things in there that I'd never even thought of doing. But everything in there that I had thought of doing, I had done just about. You know, I mean, I found myself already guilty of so many things before I even knew that they were things that God spoke directly about. It was already too late for me. I was already a lawbreaker by the time I found out what the law was. And no matter how hard I tried to keep the law, it wouldn't work. As a young Christian, I got caught up with a legalistic group where you wait a minute. We've been set free. We need to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ, in this new covenant that we have been given. Now, a warning comes from Paul. He says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood. And we read that because the people in Corinth had become careless about this. See, as I have explained to you, the purpose of this supper. And then you picture what Paul is describing they were doing. They were getting drunk and, you know, gluttony, everything's going on. The rich were eating steaks while the poor had nothing to eat at all. And, you know, the church was lacking love. They weren't really dealing with their hearts. And I want you to pay attention. Paul didn't say, if you are not worthy and you eat it. He said, if you eat in an unworthy manner. This supper is for the unworthy. It's for no one else except those that are unworthy. Understand that he said, examine yourself, then eat. He didn't say examine yourself and then decide whether or not you should eat if you're worthy or not. You'll never find yourself worthy. But it's a time to sober up. I know each time we have the Lord's Supper together, things just come clear in my mind where my heart's been the whole week before. And in fact, since I know it's coming, I go, boy, we're going to do it. I start searching my heart the week before, you know, and just Lord, you know, I'm coming to this place where you're going to be put in my hands, where I'm going to be confronted. In some ways, the Lord's Supper is very confrontive. I don't know if you ever thought of that. But when we come together, we literally put Jesus in your face. And you have to choose to take or not to take. You have to make a choice about what you're going to do with Christ. You have a few choices. You can take and eat if you're a true believer after examining your heart, which we all should do. Or you can reject it and say, I don't believe, and just pass the plate on. But you see, you have to make a choice. It's no longer something that you're just sitting in church and you can listen and leave without, you know, this is a confrontation. The plate will be put in your hands. You have to make a choice. And I fear there's people who make a third choice. Their hearts aren't into it, but rather than have the people next to them see them pass up, they just take and eat in an unworthy manner. They take and eat when their hearts aren't right. They take and eat when they don't even believe. And they make a mockery of what it's really meant to be. It's not something to approach carelessly, but it is something that we all should approach. And so examine yourself, and then eat and drink. And it says that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we could step out of ourselves and agree with God's judgment about us, and go, yes, this is wrong, Lord, and stand in that judgment with God, then we bypass judgment because we are self-judged. Now, it says that we that belong to Christ will not be punished like the wicked. We will be chastened. That is, as a Christian, I don't know if you've noticed a pattern like this, but after I got saved, I got caught. I just never got caught, hardly at all. I got away with everything before I was a Christian. I mean, craziest stuff. I couldn't believe some of it. I look back on now and realize that God was keeping me out of jail. I mean, there are things I went through that you know, I look back, and at the time I thought it was amusing. But I look back now, and there just had to have been some big angels hanging around blinding the cops. I mean, you know, one time I couldn't even sit up, and I went through a highway patrol checkpoint with you know, several kilos sitting on the back seat. And you know, and they asked me for my driver's license. When I leaned over to get it, I fell on the lap of my friend and couldn't get back up. You know, he pushed me up. I'm going over like this, and we got our little safety sticker and passed. I look back on that. I mean, it was horrible. You know, it sounds funny, I know, but I mean, you know, the guy saying, you know, those old highway patrol checkpoints, they flag in, we're throwing joints out the window, I'm rolling the window down, and the cop comes up and I can see smoke going out in his face. I'm just going, we're dead. You know, and then they say, pull over to the curb, turn your headlights on high beam, set the emergency brake, da-da-da-da-da, get the registration and driver's license, you know. I just went, what? And he said it again, and I'm just going, wow. What'd you just say? You know, I had to ask. Finally, I understood pull over to the curb, so I pulled over to the curb. And then I just sat there, and the guy comes back and goes, set the emergency breaker and the headlights on high beam, get your license and registration out. And I got turned the headlights on. And then I'm sitting there, I'm going, I'm driving my friend's car, and I'm going, Gary, which one of these is the headlights here? He said, try that one. And I did it, and the windshield wipers went on. And, you know, so I slammed those off. When I slammed them off, I honked the horn. You know, and the cop's right at the front setting up the headlight check. And so he comes back yelling at me. I didn't say to honk the horn yet. That's later. And I'm going, I'm sorry. You know, and then I'm digging through my wallet I couldn't find my driver's license. And I told him, I said, you know what? I must have lost my license. He's going, you mean that one right there? And I'm going, oh, is that my driver's license? And he's going, yeah, well, wow, it doesn't look like it. You know, and I mean, why didn't he see? All he had to do is look in the back seat. The stuff was sitting right out in the open. I mean, what happened? But you see, that was before I got saved. A good friend of mine, after we got saved, he and I got in a debate about pot. And I was telling him, it's wrong. You can't do it, man. It's just wrong. And he's going, well, I don't know, man. You know, he's into this thing of it's an herb, and God told us to partake of all the herbs of the field, and that they're all ours. And he's giving me that line, and I'm giving him, no, it's sorcery, it's witchcraft, you know, it's definitely tied together with darkness. And he said, I'll pray about it. I go, there's nothing to pray about, Gary, man, you just got to quit. And that night, he got off work and lit up a joint. He's going, God, if this is wrong, show me. And his car turns red as the lights go on, and boom, he was in jail. You know, I had to go down and bail him out that night. And I said, I told you. And he said, yeah, you're right. But you know what, it didn't stop. After I got saved, everything I tried to get away from fell apart. I just would try to sneak things through, and God would always chasten me. He just wouldn't let me get away with it. Maybe for a little while, but sooner or later, somebody would see me. You know, sooner or later, even an unbeliever would bust me sometimes. I couldn't believe how God would use people. I mean, I've had unbelievers come up to me and go, I didn't know Christians did that. Oh, no, they don't. I'm being bad right now. You know, I'm sorry, you know. And, you know, what do? God chastens you rather than, in other words, for the unsaved, they might get away with murder, but they're going to pay for it forever. For the saved, God is going to chasten you along the way. And the Bible says in Hebrews, if you're not chastened, you're not His. You're not a legitimate child of God. God does spank us when we do wrong. And His discipline, by the way, includes sickness. Now, not all sickness is a discipline of God. Don't confuse that. But we see plainly here that some people are sick because of their disobedience and careless attitude towards God. Some people were weak because of it, and some died. That means God will take a believer home sometimes. It's almost like a disobedient child that he hits a point where you just finally say, I'm sorry, you can't stay out and play anymore. You're just going to come home. You won't do what I say. And I believe God, lovingly, when he sees a child who's risking himself completely, will just take him out off the scene. You know, but it's God's chastening, not God's eternal judgment that we're speaking of here. And so Paul goes on and just says, judge yourself, you won't be judged, you won't be condemned with the world. And then he says, when they come together, to wait, and he'll set the rest in order when he gets there. Now let's move on to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. As Paul now moves on to a new realm, he says this phrase, spiritual gifts, if you'll look, the word gifts is in italics in your Bible. And again, whenever you see a word italicized, it means there was nothing for that word in the original Greek. In an attempt to make it understandable in English, they added a word as to what they thought it would interpret. So pay attention when you read your Bible. When you see a word italicized, stop, look the word up. You know, you can get you can buy dictionaries on the Greek and find ways to look words up and think for yourself, and don't just take the expositors and the people who translated the Bible. Don't just automatically. This word would really read, now concerning spirituals. You know, just spiritual. Concerning, it's almost like Paul is saying, okay, I'm moving away from all the questions, all the discipline, all the problems going in the church. Now let's move into this whole fresh new area. A complete break of thought here. Now concerning the spiritual things going on in the church. Now the reason they added the word gifts is because as you read this chapter, you'll see that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts from God. So it's not wrong that that word is there, but be aware, Paul is calling these things just spiritual. And he said, you know, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. I find this interesting that concerning spiritual gifts and the spiritual working of God in the church, that spiritual aspect, I don't want you to be ignorant. But if you want to find a place in the church, go out and buy all the commentaries you want. When it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they go to the left or the right. Hardly anybody just stays down. I've read commentaries by all kinds of people and guys who I respect highly that just set a straight course with the Word of God. They don't vary to the left or the right. But suddenly they'll come to this chapter and they give their own opinion. You know, they just go off and start saying, someone will say, oh no, the gifts, you know, died with the apostles, they're not for today. And other people go off to the other extreme and make the whole, like everything in our life is about spiritual gifts. I believe the gifts are working in this church today. I believe the gifts work when I teach. I believe there are gifts of knowledge and different things that are going on. There are times that I'm teaching that I know God is speaking to somebody, and then there's times when He is and I'm not aware of it. There have been times when I just sensed, I've even just felt the Spirit just throw a sentence in there and I knew who it was for. You know? And I'd have that person come up to me afterward and go, that was for me. Or, yeah, I know. You know? God told me. You know? And you know, I just knew. You know, God does those things. But now, you see, concerning these things, I don't want you to be ignorant. Take what the Bible says. It's time to move past this extreme or that extreme. It's time to just simply look at it. And I believe when you read about these things, you'll take note that they are in operation. That it is not something, it's almost like, you know, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's desiring for them to have knowledge. Because he says, you were once Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. And what he means by dumb idols, the word dumb means speechless, not stupid. But, you know, you go talk to a rock, it doesn't talk back. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, you know, we've been talking in different places on Sunday and different things about the guidance of God. One of the ways that God guides us is through specific words spoken by brothers and sisters. Sometimes there's a word that somebody will speak to you. They may be aware, they may not be. Sometimes people are led by the Spirit without the Spirit making any notice of Himself. He just puts a thought in their mind. I've seen times when God has used it very powerfully. When I was in Germany, the second trip I went over in the winter, you know, I was talking with Nick about teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, and he was going, man, the Germans aren't ready for it. All they've seen is the total extreme wacko stuff, and almost everybody here is so conservative about it that they're, you know, and I'm going, yeah, I know, okay. So I dropped it and just taught 1 Corinthians 13 and figured I'd listen to Nick. But after I got through it this weekend retreat, I just couldn't stop myself, and I just went ahead and told them about the gifts and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I brought them all to the conclusion that if 1 Corinthians 13 is what we're supposed to be, that none of us can possibly be it without the power of the Holy Spirit. That it is impossible without His power. And then I asked people if they wanted to be prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit to come forward. And I didn't expect, you know, Nick says two things against us here. Germans don't come forward. Their culture is so intimidating. To admit you have a need, that you're lacking something, is almost impossible for them to do. And so, you know, one girl got up and came forward, and I figured this will probably be about it. And I started to pray for her. And I just laid hands on her head. And as I started to pray for her, all of a sudden, I just started getting a prophecy for her. And I spoke things to her about what God has been doing, what He was doing right then, and what He was going to do. And it was so, it wasn't something ambiguous that anybody could apply to them. It was a very specific thing. And when I spoke that, her knees gave. She started to go down. I'm going, this isn't Calvary Chapel style. Stand up, you know. We don't fall down in the spirit around here, you know. So I'm literally holding her up, you know, and praying for her. But then I just prayed for her. And after that, I sat down and made everybody sit next to me when I prayed for them, because I was afraid of people going down, you know. And everybody that came forward, I've never had this happen to me before or since. Everybody that came forward, God had a word for them of one type or another. As soon as I'd start praying for them, just something would come into my heart to say. Now, here's the thing. We can't force this. Can't conjure it. Watch out for conjuring. You see, some people think, let's get the lights just right, get the music just right. And you know, almost like the Holy Spirit's like a mist that'll blow away if we do something wrong. He is the Almighty God. He's not frail. I've been in meetings where, to be honest with you, if I stood back and analyzed it, it looked more like a seance than church. It was like, let's all, you know, and just get this thing going. And don't get me wrong, there's times when God moves. I've been in places where, during the music, God will powerfully pour Himself out. But you see, people confuse it and go, well, it was that, they'll sing that same song for the rest of their life, waiting for that to happen again. It wasn't the song, it was the people's hearts were truly worshiping. And God was just, it was His sovereign time to move on people's hearts. And God has His sovereign time and His sovereign ways. You see, sometimes it's in a meeting like that. But believe me, the gifts of the Holy Spirit operate more naturally than we give credit to. Just as we come together as a body, you'd be surprised how many times you've touched somebody's life and didn't even know it. How many times just a verse that you were pondering. How many times God has led you. I mean, I look back and just see moments here and there. I was working in Laguna Beach and driving. I was putting in like 12-hour days down there trying to finish up a job that I was doing. I was working for a contractor who built low-income houses, and he was having me do a project on his place. And it was rough. I didn't like that long drive. And one night, I'd been living on coffee. And that particular day, I got my finger with a jigsaw. And so I just thinking, I'm getting clumsy. I better be careful driving home. I was so tired, I just pulled over. I saw a hitchhiker and picked him up and started driving with this guy. He got in the car. And just out of the blue, I wasn't thinking about this or anything. But as soon as he got in the car, I was going, you know, you ever think about Buddhism? He's going, as a matter of fact, I do. I was going, well, you know, and I just started going off on the stuff I'd been reading about Buddhism and what was wrong with it, and, you know, what was right about Christ. And I have no idea where that thought came from. And the guy sits there, and after I got through talking to him, all of a sudden I just stopped and go, you know, you want to receive Christ? And he's going, yeah, I do. And so we prayed driving down the freeway, and he came over and stayed in my house for a few days and then went on his way down the road. And he came up talking later, and he said, you know what? I was reading I Ching when you picked me up. And what I just read and what I understood as things were going on was that I would meet a teacher today and listen to him. And I pull over and pick him up and start talking about Buddhism. You know, and here this guy was a Buddhist, and I didn't know it. You know, there's no way that God just works. And I had no idea that it was the Holy Spirit prompting me down that line of thought. I was just half delirious and weary, and I was talking to keep myself awake, you know. And the guy wrote me later. He got plugged into a church back in Arizona and was just doing great in the Lord and just going for it. But you see, God demonstrates Himself in power, but it's not always in this way where this guy gets up front and, you know, like Benny Hinn shaking his coat at people or whatever while he's fleecing the sheep, you know, and all that stuff. That's not what it's really about. What it's about is your heart being open. I would not have you ignorant that these things that it's limited to or even exclusive in any one way. God works through us many times in ways that we don't know. You know, just the other day I was in the pharmacy. An old-timer came in and he was just smiling, looking for somebody to smile back. And of course, the way the world is today, you know, I saw what he was doing. He was just looking at every face in there, you know, the big grin on his face. He was hoping to, you know, just get some joy out of harassing people, you know. He was that kind of old guy, you know. And so I'm looking him square in the eyes. When he looks at me, I smile back, and he just comes right up to me, and we started talking, and, you know, things went on. But I'm just going, Lord, let me run into this guy again. You know, I just got to find out what he's about, what makes him tick. And just that interest in a person is often the leading of the Holy Spirit that'll open up a door. The compassion you might have for somebody. We'll look more at the gifts, but we were carried away with dumb, speechless gods before we knew the true and living God. We lived for things that couldn't talk back. People like a God that doesn't talk back. A God who speaks. And look at the ways God has spoken. I mean, the God of the bush. He spoke in a burning bush. What a bizarre thing. I mean, when you study the religions of the world, and then you realize God chose to reveal himself in a thorn bush, you know, as a fire that didn't consume. You know, somebody shared a quote with me the other day that our God is a consuming fire. The only thing is the closer you get to him, the cooler it is. The further away you are, the hotter it gets. Very unlike a natural fire. And this bush that the fire was directly there, Moses sees this bush and turns aside and God speaks to him. And you see, a God who speaks may come up and just say something like, do Christians do things like that, John? You know, just intrude into your life when you're not even thinking about him. He may speak a word to you in some other way. I do know this. While God knows all the secrets of your heart, he'll never show them to another person. Unless you're praying for somebody to help you with it and you want it to be known. He's not going to, you know, betray you. He loves you and he'll work on you himself. But once you want those things out, you need to share it with somebody. He'll help you and the Lord is there. So dumb, speechless things are a God who speaks. I would not have you ignorant. And I would have you all just take the Bible. You know, as we get into these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, and isn't this wonderful and profound that between 12 and 14 comes 13? You know, that this is what love is. That God took all the gifts and put love as the centerpiece. And actually right in chapter 13, because here God gives a listing of gifts in chapter 12 that we'll get into in the weeks to come. In chapter 14, he speaks about the use of the gifts and the proper use of them. But without love, you're nothing. You're just a clanging cymbal. You can run around and have all these gifts. And he was speaking to the church of Corinth who had a lot of spiritual gifts. But because their motive wasn't love, they were just a clanging cymbal. They were useless. I believe people can feel whether you're genuine or not for the most part. I believe people can be deceived. But for the most part, I think people can really feel whether or not you genuinely care about them. And he says a lot of people in ministry, that what they care about is this strange new entity that they've created in their mind called the ministry. They've lost sight that the ministry is people. You know, when I come here, I think of you one at a time. And that's who I'm serving. And I think of the times that I've had with many of you, sometimes over problems, sometimes just talking on the patio. But you see, the entity, Calvary Chapel, doesn't mean anything to me. The body of Christ means everything to me. The individual members of that body. And I honestly believe that you would know if I was a fraud, if that wasn't true. I believe you would see through it. And I know I've seen through it. You know, I've had people just filled with all the right words, but you just don't feel loved. You know, God put love as the centerpiece. So I don't want you to be ignorant. As we get into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, be open to God to do what he wants to do. And it's a shame that the least of the gifts, speaking in tongues, has become such an absurd issue in our age. Going back to to the latter rains movement in the 1920s, when the so-called new outpouring began. Out of that movement, by the way, most of the false teachers and heretics have come. It's been a very destructive time. And out of that Pentecostal thing that started around the turn of the century and really picked up steam in the latter rains movement in the 1920s and has continued on to this day, there's been a great deal out of that movement to look at and go, oh, it's embarrassing. And they will tell you, you have to speak in tongues or you're not saved. You know, this other group tells you if you speak in tongues, it's the devil and you're going to hell. You know, I just wish that for a moment you would just take and put it in its right place and go, God has gifted people and God wants to gift you. He desires and has already put gifts in your heart, and he's desiring each one of you to be used. And it's such a joy. You know, one of the things that I miss being a pastor is I don't have nearly as many encounters with unbelievers as I once did. Before, I was out working and, you know, always around people. And often at the end of the week, I'd go, man, God really set that guy up, didn't he? You know, I would just see one thing after another that God would do. We're now working in the church, that sense of seeing the unbelievers getting trapped in their own words or whatever. You know, I miss that. I miss just being out there. I love the time that I get to share with you, and yet it's different. You know, the gifts so often are used, and I don't know until a long time later when somebody will come up and go, you know, when you said this, and I don't even remember saying it. And I'll go, man, it just radically changed my life. And I go, well, you know, nothing I could ever say would radically change somebody's life. It had to have been God's Spirit just moving at the right time. And sometimes it's just a sentence that gets thrown out there that I wasn't even contemplating saying. Sometimes it's very well thought out. Sometimes the Holy Spirit gifts by somebody pouring through the commentaries and reading and investing the hours and days needed to study. Other times, one sentence just drops in your head while you're speaking. And boom, somebody in the room is touched. And it's such a joy. So be open. Be asking God. But remember this, what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, what we saw on Sunday, was that he will take and bring to remembrance. You know, invest yourself in the Word. I used to be fascinated with that. I would be reading in the Word and feel like this is where God wants me to study. And I'd get done in the morning and get ready to go to work, and I would just wonder, how is this verse going to be used today? I know it was used on me, it ministered to me, but now what opportunities will come up? They see, when you invest yourself, God will turn around and use it. I've been blown away. One time, I just went out and bought a Greek dictionary, and I decided to take one verse in the Bible, and I just picked one at random out of Revelation. I don't remember which one it was now. But that one thing, I looked up every Greek word and wrote out the full definition, then I rewrote the verse for myself from what I understood each word to mean out of the Greek, and I made that my meditation for the day. And while I was at work that day, I was in construction. In fact, I was right up on Heald Street here, hanging doors on a house, and a woman came over from next door to look at the house and started talking to me. Turns out she was a Jehovah's Witness. For some reason that morning, I was going, you know, Lord, I'm kind of in the mood for a Jehovah's Witness today. You know, and she showed up and she started sharing with me stuff, and she'd share something with me, and I'd give her a verse from the Bible. I had my Bible with me. I'd open up and read something to her, and she'd get flustered and leave. And I know she went back and called her teacher, and then she'd come back with another point. And this went on all day. You know, I was there working, and she kept coming in, and she'd say something. I'd say something back, and she'd kind of get flustered and leave. Finally, she came back looking like the cat that ate the canary. I mean, she just looked like she had me, finally. And she comes back with a verse, and it was concerning the deity of Christ, and she hits me with the verse. And I was going, well, this particular Greek word was the verse that I'd studied that day. And I mean, when I got done, because she was talking about their Greek translation, and I'm telling, well, here's what this really says in the Greek. And she's just looking at me. That woman thought that I was a Greek scholar. And I figured if that's what God wants her to think, I'm not going to shoot it down. But I mean, I was just so amazed that, because I was pondering this verse and going, how is this going to be used today? And you know, and this woman brought it up to me, thinking that she had me. And I don't, you know, I could barely remember the conversation, but I just remember the look on her face when I started expounding on each and every Greek word and what they all meant and the full definition of them. And she just kind of, I don't know if she ever got saved or what happened, but it's a joy when you invest in your own heart with the Word of God, when you go out and you put that stuff in, and then during the day the Holy Spirit brings it back out and gives it to others. So I encourage you, don't be ignorant. Be in the Word, be looking to the Lord, and watch and see what God does. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we're just beginning the study on the gifts of the Spirit, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts as to how they operate, what our heart's attitude should be. And Lord, I just pray that in all that we do, we would be anchored firmly in chapter 13, in agape, in your all-giving love, that we would recognize that that is the eternal thing, that the gifts are here because we're in a wilderness and we need them. But the day will come that they will have served their purpose. They'll all be put away. And even of faith, hope, and love, only love will go on forever. As the day will come when we'll see you full face, we will not need faith. The day will come when all of our hopes will be fulfilled because we'll have you in your fullness. But love is forever. So, Lord, help us to keep our priorities right as we desire to serve you, Lord. So just speak to our hearts, Lord. As now we come before you again to worship, Lord, draw our hearts up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.